Well, today we're still talking about identity, but this time we're talking about the ministry of identity and what that looks like and how God has revealed it to us and what it doesn't look like, actually. So we live in a visual society. Would you all agree? And a visual society needs visual identification. And so we want to show visually who we are. That's just our culture. Because of that, logos have actually become status symbols, right? Without words, they signal who we are, what we love. I mean, you know that in the world, if you're wearing certain logos, people know what you're what you gravitate toward. And usually it has the intent of not only identifying ourselves, but in some way elevating ourselves. And again, separating us. In a visual culture, image is everything. You've heard this many times. Image is everything. In fact, so much so that companies who want to sell you things create brands, and with those brands, they create logos. And the point of a logo is to create an emotional connection and imprint that emotional connection on our imagination so that when we see a logo, we immediately jump to the emotional connection. So, and you're going to see this very, very easily. I'm going to put up some logos and I'm going to ask you what emotion comes with it. Now, of course, you can tell me, you'll know the brand, right? Starbucks. But what is the emotional connection to that? What do you feel when
joy,
you see that? Joy, happiness.
Warmth,
yeah. Warmth. That's usually the most common one. Warmth, this coziness kind of feel. That was very intentional by the Starbucks company. They want you to see this and actually have a feeling. They don't want you to just say Starbucks. They'd much rather you have the feeling. And it happens. It comes. Next one. So, company? What's your feeling? Sleek. Modern. What'd you say?
Competent.
Yeah. So really, like, integrity, high quality, right? I mean, that's what you think of, high quality. Even if you don't own an Apple computer, even if you think, I'd much rather have a PC, you still think that when you see this. And Apple sells a lot of product because they have really cultivated that emotional feel for you, that's quality. If you have an Apple anything, that's quality. Next one. Target. What's your emotional feel when you feel, when you see Target? What? What do you feel? Happy?
Neat aisles.
Excited. Interesting. Everything you need. Okay. And it's interesting because I'm talking to a middle class audience. So that's what they feel. Like that's their home. In fact, Target is actually called the middle class Kmart. So it's actually, this is a place where I get everything. This is like, yeah, it has everything. It's clean. It's neat. Good feeling. And Target wants you to feel that. Next one. Walt Disney.
Magical.
Right? Magical. But yes, yeah.
Good service.
So good service. So you get a feeling, a fun, right? Of magical. That's in fact, why would you use a castle as your logo? Except that you want people to feel this is a place of magic, right? And that's how you feel. Next one. Twitter. What do you feel about that?
Confused.
yeah, kind of sad, but definitely communication, right? I mean, you definitely think this is the way we can connect in some way. And this probably has an age limit as far as what it makes you think, right? I don't use Twitter, so I look at it and go, what is that a logo of? I'm not sure. Next one. Okay, what's the emotional connection with that? Fast? Really, I want the emotional reaction. A lot of times we think too much. Because the emotional reaction that you get across the board, and this is actually done research-wise, is comfort. It is. And I'll tell you why. When they did research on children, they put all sorts of different foods in bags. And any bag that had this label on it, and it did not matter the food, it could have been broccoli, spinach, could have been anything. If it had this label, they chose it over anything else, candy included. They chose McDonald's over anything else. It is a child's comfort food. It is family togetherness. And McDonald's, the interesting thing, even though many of you will say, you know, greasy, fast, there is this underlying emotional connection with a childhood comfort food. And that's why McDonald's survives. Because of the emotional connection that it brings. All right, next one. What do you think? Wow, what did you say? What did you say? I have a story about that. What do you think? Christian, right? Yeah. I mean, you think Christian. What's the emotional connection for you when you see that? Somebody says peace.
Community.
Community. Okay, now I'm going to ask you this. What does the world feel when they see this?
Offended.
Research on this. Most of the world, when they see this, or any Christian symbol, they think the word against. That's research-based. That's what they think, against. In fact, that's actually how we use it. Because we put it on our cars, for what reason? Yeah, we do. We put it actually there to separate. And we don't think about that, because we think, you said community, right? What community? Those who think like us. Right? We're basically saying, hey, I'm a Christian. Who else is a Christian? It's a symbol of separation. And so when you said, if it's on somebody's car, if it's on your car, you better slow down. Because you want people, right, to not have that feeling. So I actually did something similar. I actually made sure that my license plate made sure that I was someone who didn't speed, because I was a speeder. And I would get people to call me out on that. They would say, I saw you speeding with a whole bunch of kids in your car. Okay, so I need to do something about this. So I put He Rules on my license plate. And I tried God Rules, but somebody in Naperville has God Rules. And some spelled both ways, so. But this is something that separates. If image is everything, and in a visual society, it is. And we are God's image bearers. What do people think of us when they see us? What emotional connection comes to them when they see us, when they see image bearer walking around? And it's not a trite question. It really speaks to the core of who we are. And so we need to delve into what Jesus calls our ministry. What we are to be doing so that we are an accurate logo. So that we are an image bearers. I'm telling you, this today's society gravitates toward images. And if we are an image, we have this really great opportunity. But if our image creates what that fish creates, then we have a problem. So we need to know what that calling is. Paul tells us that Jesus has revealed our calling. And in 2 Corinthians, he says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation, the emotional connection of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We are his branded logo. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So a ministry of reconciliation is what we are called to be as image bearers, as logos of God. But we need to know, let's unpack that just a little bit. What does reconciliation mean? It means in the Greek an exchange, a restoration of favor and blessing, which is what we've talked about in our last two sessions. An exchanging of one's blindness for sight, which is exactly what we were just saying. I was once blind, and now I see. So if our ministry is reconciliation, it means what we do is reveal that to people, that we reveal God's presence that's always been here. We reveal the blessing and the identity that he's given us. We reveal the accomplished truth of both the blessing and the identity to others. And we do that by imaging God, by being and remaining in cohortative dependence, mutual dependence, not only between me and God. And I want to stop here and say that very forcefully, because a lot of times we believe that the Christian life is about just me and God. And the truth is, if you are in the image of God, you are in cohortative dependence. And a cohort cannot exist with two people. Minimum three. Which means, as an image of God, you are in mutual dependence with God and with man. That is part of imaging God. But also, of course, we know that we rule with vulnerability, and we share our power by naming worth, by tending, and by making space. And if you remember nothing else as you leave this conference, you should be able to name those three things. My job is to name and to tend and to make space to flourish. Our lives are meant to become God's effective logo, to produce an emotional connection imprinted on others' imagination, so that when they see us, immediately they jump to that emotional connection and they say, "Oh, I'm loved and I'm an image of God." Wouldn't that be the coolest thing ever, to walk into a room and because you have named and tended and made space for flourishing, that when you walk in a room, people go, "Oh yeah, I remember now, I'm loved and I'm the image of God." That's what a logo does. That's what we are called to do. That's our ministry. So as we've talked about naming and tending and making space to flourish, sometimes it helps for us to realize that it is all over the scripture. And so I'm just going to give you one example of perhaps a little bigger view of what it looks like to name and to tend and to make space. Paul talks about it in 2 Timothy, actually almost all of the New Testament. When it talks about this is what you should be doing, it's either naming or tending or making space. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Those are Paul's suggestions for naming and tending and making space. Let's unpack that. Naming. He says the first thing is to not be quarrelsome. In other words, to not separate, to not take sides. For us to say, I'm this and you're not, whatever it is to be quarrelsome. It's to say that there's a wall between us, that there's an us and a them. But an image bearer says there's only us. And I actually think in the Christian community, that's really difficult for us because we have been built up to say there is an us and a them. But that's not what image bearers do. Image bearer says we're all image bearers. And to set up any way of separating defeats the purpose of an image bearer. So when Paul says not to be quarrelsome, that's what he's talking about. He then goes on to say be kind. And the word kind actually means to be continuously placid, to be easy, to be flexible. Would you say that's a word that's often said about us? Flexible? It says, you have worth, so I'm willing to bend toward you. You have worth, so I'm willing to bend toward you. That is being kind. He goes on to say, able to teach, to be instructive. But this instruction here is not didactic. The instruction is to point out the glimmer of Christ that you see in them. And then to be able to point and say, that is Christ in you. So no matter who you're talking about, you should be able to say, if someone you saw someone, just be a little bit compassionate to someone. You can say, wow, I see that compassion. And it's so wonderful because that compassion is actually who Christ is. You see, that compassion that you saw, I don't care who you saw it in, that didn't come from them. That came from them being an image bearer of Christ, an image bearer of God from the very beginning. And it still glimmers through everybody. So to be able to be, to teach means to point that out. And also the word means to be teachable. It means to be in a place where you're able to hear that as well, that you invite that from others, that you ask them to point out where they see the glimmers of Christ in you, the character of God in you, and to tell you that that's Christ. He says, and one other way of naming is to be patient when wronged, to hold up against evil transactions, and endure it without reacting back. You see, if I'm wronged, and I decide I need to give back something to that, I react. And the word react is exactly what it says. I act again what I've been given. Someone has wronged me, and I react, it means I give them wrong back. I act again. An image bearer is called to respond, not react. To be able to say, okay, you're an image bearer, and this is about me giving you worth. This is not about me. So those are a couple ways that Paul talks about naming. There's lots more, and you can find them now as you have those eyes looking all through the scripture. But he also then talks about tending. How else can we tend? He says the first thing is by correcting with gentleness. And we really need to know this one. Gentleness here is humility, hupomeno, to remain under. Never, you're wrong and I'm right. That is not correcting. Correcting is what Paul models when he goes to Athens. And he sees all these gods around. And our paradigm sometimes is to say, oh, I've got to make sure and tell them those idols are wrong. But that's not what Paul does. He instead corrects. And the word corrects actually means to influence, not force. And so he says to the Athenians, I see you have one God that you don't know the name of. I know the name of that one. That's correcting the way that Scripture tells us to correct. That's influencing, not telling them they're wrong. Because when you tell someone you're wrong, they're wrong, you put up a wall. You say, you're there and I'm here. The interesting thing, the verse actually goes on because it says to correct those who are in opposition. Well, what does that mean to be in opposition? The word here actually means to be continually opposing themselves. They are standing away from who they really are, the image of God. If we can see people's opposition as not against us, and even not consciously against God, but against themselves, would we not have more compassion for them? Would we not be able to feel with them and be with them? Because it's as if a child doesn't know who he is. That's who is the opposition. They are opposing themselves. They are fighting their true identity. And when you see anyone in that position, I think it actually brings up the compassion for us. And it certainly does that with Paul. And lastly, he talks about, if we do these things, may it be possible that God would grant them grace. So part of the tending is to be praying for the grace for them to have eyes to see that he has reconnected them, that he has given them a blessing and an image. Paul goes on to say that it is in naming and tending in these ways and many other ways that we actually multiply, that we actually bring space for people to flourish. Because giving people space to flourish without naming and tending can't happen. Naming and tending must come so that they know that there's something to expand there within the Garden of Eden and not within their own ideas. And often it opens up the doors for repentance on someone's part. And remember again, repentance, metanoia, to change their mind about how life really works. So when we name and tend, we make space for them to change their mind about how things work and how life works and who they are. It also brings them to the knowledge of the truth. And the words in Greek here actually mean that they might participate more thoroughly in reality. Because the reality is they're an image of God. They've been fighting it. But when I name and tend, their walls come down. And now they have the opportunity to more thoroughly participate in who they really are. And lastly, he says, that they also might come to their senses. The word here is that they recover themselves, that they become sober again. It's as if they've been drunk and they believe they are a certain person. But we all know in reality, those of us who have seen people stumbling down the hall, they have no idea who they are. They have no idea that what they're doing looks ridiculous. That's what we hope to bring a door to open them, that they might come to their senses, that they might actually recover their true self, so that they might escape the snare. And we talked about this last night, that the snare of Satan is always to re-identify ourselves, to make ourselves into the image that is mirrored, to make ourselves into our own image, our own little God, rather than be a reflection of God. And succumbing to that snare will effectively separate us, because it is only with the one true identity that we have as image bearers that we will become whole. And that's where we get the word holy, to become whole. As image bearers, that's our ministry, to reveal that. We've been talking about this a lot in our Bible studies, and each time it comes up, we struggle with, what does that look like in my day-to-day life? And on the way up here, on our drive up here, I actually got an email from someone who was so excited to see what that looked like in her life. And I asked her last night if I could share this. So I'm going to share you the email that she sent me on Friday. She says, "My world is radically changing. I have been naming worth, by God's grace, to my three daughters, ages 14, 13, and 9, and they share a room. Every time they come to me with a fight, with mistreatment, with a sense of their rights being violated. Instead of dealing with the issue at hand, I've been speaking the truth of the glory of Christ I see in them, the fruits of the Spirit in their lives, the real stuff. It's taking time. Our afternoons have slowed to a crawl. The crazy thing is, I don't even have to address the problems. After getting filled and loved and reminded of their precious value, of the glory of Jesus already in them, they turn to each other with real repentance. They aren't even apologizing for the thing they did, but the fear, the anger, and the attitude behind the action. I am blown away. They're still fighting, but the reconciliations are sweet, and our stress levels are plummeting. This is glorious." Is that not what you want to hear? Guys, this is actually a truth that we can live into. And even though it might change our paradigms completely, I mean, how many of you parents would say, "Oh, your kids are fighting? Don't address the fighting." I mean, that sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? How do you not address the fighting? Because you need to first address who they are. Because it is out of who they are that will come a difference. I can address the fighting, and maybe now they'll have this box and they'll say, "Oh, I can't fight in front of Mom." But we haven't changed the heart. We haven't let them see, who are they really? What really needs to come out? And I tell you, I will probably read that email over and over again. And when I asked her last night, "Can I share this tomorrow?" she said, "Sure. And then I'm going to tell you more of things that are happening." And you just think, it's so glorious to see people naming worth and tending and watching the results. They are absolutely glorious, as she says. So there's an encouragement for you that how we were made and our jobs as image bearers is actually fruitful. But there's also in Scripture a warning about not doing that. God warns us about what it looks like when we don't take on those image-bearing jobs of naming and tending and making space. And so we are going to go to everybody's favorite book in the Bible. We're going to Haggai. It is everybody's favorite book, right? Let me read from Haggai, and then I'll give you some background. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. So let me give you a little background of where Haggai comes in the history of Israel. Israel has been in the land, and they have not been being image bearers. They were brought into the land to be the models of image bearing, so that the world could see what it was like to live in community and unity with God. That was their role, but it was also their identity. And they were told that that's what they were to do. And yet they get caught up. And they don't name and tend and make space. And so God says, I need to take you out of there. You can't stand there and be the models of image bearing when you're not image bearing. So he takes them out of the land and he brings them to Babylon. And years go by and they're now in the Persian kingdom. And just before Haggai comes on the scene, God actually says, it's time for you to go back. Let's try again. Let's go back and rebuild the temple and Israel so that you can once again be the models. And so they go back with the express intent to build the temple. And they actually begin to build the temple for 2 years. And after 2 years, they get very distracted. They see that the rest of the people around them, the world around them, is saying, well, wait, you're not even building your own houses? Come on, you got to do that. You're going to miss out here. So they get distracted and they actually stop building the temple and they begin concentrating on their own lives, building up their own houses, making sure that they are, what is said here is paneled, which means, is often translated luxurious, but it really means complete. Like, I'm going to finish my house to the T. And we need to also understand one other thing about temple, because we know in the New Testament we're called temples. So we really need to understand what temple meant for the Jews. Temple was the place that God's presence dwelt. In fact, it was the one place on earth that heaven and earth intersected. They truly believed that heaven and earth intersected in the temple. Because what they believed about the temple was that it was a model of the first temple where God and man worked and walked together in an abundant garden. Temple was the remnant of the Garden of Eden. That's why when you look inside the temple, it's all decorated with lots of trees and flowers. Within the curtains, the lampstand is all almond buds of flowers. It's because it is the remnant of the place where man and God work and walk together. It's the remnant of the Garden of Eden. And so this is what they're going back to build. The place where man and God actually work and walk together in abundance, in a place of abundance, because God is there supplying everything. So when Haggai comes on the scene and he says this, he says, look, the temple's in ruin, but you're living in finished, paneled, luxurious houses. So I'm going to need you to think about what's going on. And he asks them to think about three things. He first wants them to think about their words. So at the beginning of this passage, it says, you have been saying, people, that the time hasn't come for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. It actually became a motto for the Jews then. Oh, it's not time to build the house. It's not time to build God's temple. It's not time. It's not time. It was actually a saying that they would repeat. And they were saying that because they were in a place that they were still being ruled by Persia. Persia had allowed them to come back and build. And yet the rulers of Persia were now changing at this time. So they felt like there wasn't quite enough stability that they could be working on the temple. They weren't sure about the political atmosphere. And so they removed themselves. They also weren't sure about their own stability and their own well-being. So, wow, things are coming that might not be so good for us. So we better look to our own stuff. We better make sure that we are providing for ourselves and we have enough so that we can withstand anything. It's like, do you remember 2000, was it 2000 when we went into the new century? And people were, what were they doing?
Stockpiling.
Yes, stockpiling.
Hoarding.
Putting stuff like, we might not have enough. Because what's coming? And that's what they were doing. They were seeing to their own stuff because they might not have enough. Might the winds of the political scene change? And so Haggai's asking him, really? You don't have time. It's not a good time to build a temple because you got to see to your own stuff first. And then he says, I want you to also think about your time. At the very end of it, he says, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to your own house. What he's referring to here is that they're always running. Running, running, running. So busy. Always busy because they're afraid of missing out. They're afraid they won't get enough. And how many times do we not use our lives like that? We're so afraid of missing out, and we don't have, and in fact, the question always is, do you have time to do this? And it's always, I never have enough time, right? I don't have enough time to do everything. And we think we have to do everything. We have to run here, we have to run there, and we don't want to miss out. I was told that there's actually, and you guys work with young people, that there's actually a term for fear of missing out. Yes? FOMO. Yeah, see? I'd never heard that before. FOMO. F-O-M-O. Fear of missing out. That is actually in our culture today. And we label it. Oh, yeah. I don't want to miss out. So I will run here and I will run there and I will try to do everything. And in fact, I think most of the room here did not want to miss out last night on the painting, right? And yet this morning, how many of you were exhausted? Yeah. Fear of missing out. Yeah, just those of us who are beyond 50 said, no, I have a fear of missing out on my sleep so that I may get up again. But we do have this fear of missing out because we feel we won't get enough. That is living in a paradigm of scarcity, that there isn't enough life for me, and I have to work hard to get it, and I have to keep running, running, running to get it. So Haggai says, think about your words and think about your time. And lastly, he wants them to think about their work. He says, you're sowing much, but reaping little. You eat, but there's never enough to eat. You drink, you're never satisfied. You have clothing, but you're not warm enough. This idea of working so hard so you can get enough, but you never have enough. In fact, we often think, I don't have enough of this, so what should I do? I should work harder. It's doing the same thing over and over and over again, thinking that you will produce enough for yourself. And it's frustrating. It's frustrating when I'm working so hard and I still never feel like I have enough. It never produces enough. And yet, we also look to avoid work. When I say it's Thursday night, what's the first thing you think of? Tomorrow's Friday. Why? Weekend. I don't have to work. We can't wait. Next week, a lot of you say, next week is spring break. I get a vacation. I don't have to work. And we go so far as to say, I'm going to spend all my life working, 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 so that at some point I can retire. So I don't have to work anymore. And what we're saying by all that is, Work is a curse. And in fact, we scripturally back that up. Except that we take it completely out of context. Because if we were created as image bearers who are to rule vulnerably by naming and tending and making space, we worked as image bearers before the fall. Work was a blessing. Work became a curse when we worked outside of Eden, when we worked producing our own independent stuff. So Haggai says the problem is that you are disconnected to the source of abundance. And what we have in the Old Testament is God showing things in a very concrete way. And so he shows the people in his time, you are working outside of the source of abundance. The temple's in Jerusalem, and you've run to your homes to be working on your homes when the source of abundance is there in the temple, is there where God's presence is. And you're living outside of the garden. You're living east of Eden. And if any of you are readers and you like classics, the book East of Eden by John Steinbeck is actually a description of what it looks like to live east of Eden. Living outside of God's presence, outside of the garden, where God and man do not work together because man wants to work by himself to produce his own picture of what life should look like. A life that is comfortable, a life that I like, where I can concentrate on my own worth and I can tend to my own stuff and I can make my own stuff so I flourish in the way I want to. That's working outside of the garden, east of Eden. Genesis 3 says that independence, living outside of his presence, trying to be our own source of life, will bring toil and weeds and sweat all the days of your life. You will never have enough working outside of Eden. You will never have enough working on your picture of what life should look like. Until, he says, until you return to the ground, until you die, until you return to the dust that you were made of, so that I can remake you again as the image of God living in Eden. We all do this. We all tend to think that we live in a place of scarcity, that there isn't abundance. And when we do that, we know we're not living in Eden, in that place that we have been blessed and named as image bearers and have God's breath there for us. And so God will often call for you to be frustrated in your work. And he does this, and he does this with the people in Haggai, Ezra, and Nehemiah, same time. He brings a drought for them. So remember, Old Testament, he shows physically what's happening to us. And he brings a drought because he doesn't want them to stay in that desolate place. It's always a call back, come back to the place of abundance. And so when we encounter frustration in our work, no matter what we're doing, that should cause us to stop and rethink, turn around. Am I working on my own picture? I need to die to this place and let him remake me, restore me to remember who I am. So Haggai says, here's the solution. Consider your ways. And what that means is to set your heart or to renew the way you're thinking, to change the way you're thinking. Because how you think becomes the story that you default to. The longer I go without rethinking, changing my mind as a practice, the more likely I will not even recognize that I'm working outside of Eden, that I'm building in a destructive way. So what we need to do is talk about what does it look like. How do we change our mind? We know that the New Testament calls for this, right? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And anytime scripture talks about things like that, it's not just theory. It is actually how our body works. So physiologically, we can change our mind. The practice of new skills over time actually causes our neural pathways to work better because it begins to grow what's called myelin over our neural pathways. And myelin is actually a white brain matter. And that allows the impulses that come to go faster and stronger. In fact, how it works is, if this lake were completely flat and unmelted, and you had a stone, and you wanted to get to the other side of the lake, instead of dragging it through the water, what would you do with it? You want to get it over there fast? You would skip it, right? You would skip it across the flat water. That's actually what happens in our brain when we create myelin over our neural pathways. It makes a flat surface for the impulses. Instead of having to travel the entire length, the impulses actually go like this. And they skip. And they go fast. And get stronger and stronger because of that. But in order for that to happen, the practice has to be frequent. It's called practice, after all. Practice, frequent repetition builds myelin in your brain. But the practice, beside being frequent, also must be correct. In other words, if you're playing a piece on the piano and you have one wrong note, you keep practicing like that with the one wrong note, what's going to happen? You've created myelin that goes faster, that makes your impulses go faster and stronger with that uncorrected note. And so that will become now something your brain doesn't think about anymore. You just keep doing it. So the practice has to be frequent, but it also has to be correct. And so that you are constantly having to correct it. Oh, I just played a wrong note. I've got to go back and play it again and play it again the correct way. So in order for us to change our mind about how life works, about who we are, and about what our job is, we need to practice frequently and correct what we're doing, where we're building. And the minimum amount of time it takes for a brain to create something as a habit without having to think about it is 30 days, minimum. 30 days. So here's my challenge to you. I'll just give you a very easy exercise to practice for 30 days. Ask yourself three questions every day, in the morning, at night, whenever is best for you. Ask yourself these questions. Number one, ask yourself, where am I building? Where matters? Jobs done in the wrong place corrupt and destroy. About a year and a half ago, my daughter got married, and so I decided the fastest way to lose weight was going to be have to take up running. I hate running. But I did it every day for a year. But that winter was like this winter, but worse, right? Super cold the whole time. And so there were days when it was way below zero that there was no way I was going to go outside and run. So I decided, well, I'll just run in my house. And I have no bigger house than anyone else, which meant I was running around the coffee table, around the kitchen, around the dining table, around the living room sofa, and back around. Now, how do you think that went? Not great, right? It injured all of my tendons and muscles because I was constantly like this. Going around. Oh, and I could go straight. Oh, and I'm going around. Where I'm doing thing matters. If I want to play my iTunes really loud and I go into a library, what do you think? It's going to corrupt and destroy other people. Where matters. So where I'm building, where I am producing something matters. Am I building in the garden or am I building off the grid? Am I building away from the source? Is there anything I'm trying to accomplish on my own terms? Without God's directions, without God's approval, or without God's help? So, question one, where am I building? Question number two to ask yourself every day, what am I building? Am I building a house for me? Am I continually attempting to complete my picture of what I think life should look like? Is my primary focus to build a life of comfort for myself? Or am I building a house for Him, a house of glory? Is my primary focus to build a life that reflects His work and character so others get to experience it? We were created for others. What am I building? Third question. How is the building going? This is actually the question that a guy asks, consider your ways. He's saying, so how's it going for you? How's that working? Are there any areas of scarcity in your life? Where is life not enough? Where do you not have enough time, enough satisfaction, enough comfort? Any place you don't have enough, you're living in a place of scarcity, which means you're living outside of Eden. You're building something that isn't a part of the kingdom. And ask yourself within that, do you have any fences? And what I mean by that are the places we look over in envy at another's life. Oh, if I only had that job. Oh, if only my Young Life kids behaved like those. If only my body looked like hers. If only my body worked better. If only I had a husband. Or a husband like theirs. If only. If I have a fence, then you have a building project in East of Eden. And naming that fence helps take away the subtle power it has to lead us into building more outside of Eden. And then it lets me bring it to God. So these are the three questions I would offer to you to ask yourself every day. Where am I building? What am I building? And how's my building going? Any scarcity? Any fences? Haggai tells them, these have all been what you've been doing. And here's the one solution. He says, return to the mountains. Well, that's interesting because all this weekend we keep saying return to Eden. And he's saying return to the mountains. When we think about Eden, what kind of topography do we think of? Midwesterners. Right? Flat. That's what we think of when we think of the garden. Maybe those of you who grew up somewhere else don't. But Midwesterners certainly think of the garden as flat. Ezekiel tells us that Eden was on a mountain. It is where the rivers flowed from. And Revelation tells us the expanded, full Eden is on a mountain. So that when Haggai says return to the mountains, that's what he's saying. Return to Eden. Return to Eden and retell your story. I live in a place of abundance. I have enough because I live where the source is. Revisit your blessing as well. Oh, yeah. I am loved, and I bring joy to the Father. I have value, and the value is fixed. It can't ever change. Retell your story, revisit your blessing, and return to work. I have meaningful purpose as an image bearer because I have work. And the work that God has given me as an image bearer actually makes me fully human. When I'm working as an image bearer, I'm being fully human. When I name worth in others, when I tend to others, and when I make space for others to flourish, then I am inhabiting full humanity. Isaiah 58 actually says this, that when we do this, when we begin to name worth in those who are oppressed, with those who don't feel like they have any value, when I do that, Isaiah 58 says, we will become like well-watered gardens. So Jesus invites us to celebrate work, to celebrate the fact that we are again co-creators, and that we as co-creators get to expand Eden. Remember, God did not create Eden as perfect and finished. He created it with full of potential that image bearers were to continue and flourish and expand Eden. When our lives work as effective logos, we actually are working with God to restore Eden and bring his kingdom to the light and expand it to all the places they don't see it. Restoring Eden means expanding Eden. It means revealing to the world more and more of God's presence in more and more places, and replacing those barren places that have a curtain over his presence. And the interesting thing is that the work of an image bearer is actually worship. In the Old Testament, worship is a physical manifestation of submission. So we have an unusual idea of worship, because the Old Testament says that it is physically manifesting our submission to God as the source of life. And when the people worshiped in the Old Testament, they always bowed down. Now, it's different than praise. Praise is done standing up. But worship is done bowing down. You, God, are the source of life. So that when I embrace my blessing, that I am beloved and find that, and God finds joy in me, when I embrace my true identity, that I am God's image bearer in cohort with God and others, and when I embrace the ministry of reconciliation, of naming and tending and making space for others to flourish, then everything I'm doing is worship. And there are only two choices. Either what I'm doing is worship, or what I'm doing is idolatry. There's no in between. My life can be a physical manifestation of submission to God as the source of life. It's like living in your sweet spot. I'm doing exactly what I was made to do when I name and tend and make space. And then I experience that abundance, that there's enough, that shalom. So an image bearer works, and his work is worship, and his worship celebrates in Eden. In Ephesians, it says, one of my very favorite passages, for we are his workmanship. But the word in Greek is poeme. Sound like any word you know? Yeah. We are his poem. The poem of God's breath, of God's very life. We are his poem. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. And anytime you see that word good works, which you'll see throughout the New Testament, it refers back to the work of an image bearer. The good work that was done in Eden, that's the good works we were created for. To name, to tend, and to make space. God, it says, continues, prepared beforehand those works for us, that we should walk in them, that we should live in them, that we should be in Eden, being image bearers. Our vessels of glory do indeed hold glory. We're the poem of his breath. And as we embrace the gift of connection that he has made, It softens those little glassy, hard vessels of glory into soft, pliable, and expandable lives. And that is certainly something to celebrate. Lastly, image bearers breathe in Eden. They live in Eden. They breathe in God's naming of them, God's tending of them, God's giving them space. And try to breathe in without breathing out. You can't do it. If I breathe in Eden, I also breathe out Eden. I breathe out naming and tending and making space. And in breathing out Eden, I actually expand Eden. I grow Eden. And when you see Genesis, Eden, small, and Revelation, Eden, a city filled with people, but a garden city, that's the picture that God is getting to. Restoring what we were meant to do. Expand Eden. Bring out the potential of Eden and grow it. So, I want you to breathe in and breathe out. Do this exercise with me. As you breathe in, say to yourself, Abba, Father. And as you breathe out, say, I belong to you. Abba, I belong to you. Abba, I belong to you. Abba, I belong to you. So that as we think about working in Eden and living in Eden and being the image of God in Eden, might we think about the fact that he is softening us, that we might expand that breath and make it bigger and bigger. I want you to open up the envelopes that are on your table. Each of you has an envelope. And what you will find is that your hard, glassy vessel of glory that we began with has become soft and pliable, expandable. But I have to breathe in God's breath in order to be expandable. I could put it in the void of the world and it does nothing. You don't even see it. But I breathe in and out in Eden. See if this works. I breathe in and out in Eden. What do you think is going to happen? I'm going to have to do this. What's happening? It's displacing the empty void, the weeds, the thorns. Because I'm living in Eden. I don't have to go outside of Eden to build. I stay in Eden, and I just keep breathing, naming, intending, and making space, and it begins to expand Eden, and Eden fills up the world. If that doesn't give you chills that that's our ministry, I don't know where you are. That is exciting. We get to work with God and expand Eden. To restore all of us to the image of God. And here's a fun thing, that when you look at your little flexible balloon, maybe you can make it out, but as you expand, go ahead and blow them up. What do you see? More and more. Revealed as God's image bearer. Expanding the garden with him. The more you expand, the more it becomes obvious that you as God's logo will bring an emotional reaction of others that they are loved and that they are God's image. Father, I cannot thank you enough. I want my life to be a physical manifestation of my submission to you, for it is in you that we have our being. In you we move and breathe. And when we move and breathe in you, we know the blessing and we expand your presence in the world and work with you to create the abundance that you have always intended for us. May your name be praised and glorified as we leave this day. In Jesus' name, amen.